This afternoon, I would like to make a study of the Worldwide Church of God's article, "Does the Bible Teach Universal Salvation?" Their position, of course, is that it definitely does not. I think that they have a misunderstanding, indeed, of the position on this general theme of eschatology, as taught by the Concordant Publishing Concern, and as we share through our ministry as well. So I think that the best thing to do is to go through the article and to comment on what they have written as we go. The article begins with these words, "But I don't want to be saved," the way it's spelled out here, W-A-A-N-N-T-T, or T-A, "I don't want to be saved. You better straighten up and fly right, or I'll show you. I'm going to throw you in the lake of fire. You'll see. That's just what I want. I just want to die and have it all over with, forever. Listen here, you. You know who I am. I'm God, and I'm going to burn you up. Then I'm going to resurrect you again, and then we'll see if you're convinced. But I don't want to live forever. Now, you look here. You just might as well face it. I am going to save you and make you part of my family, and there's nothing you can do to prevent it. I'll throw you in the lake of fire and burn you up and then resurrect you 18 jillion times and then 18 jillion more, if necessary, until you will be saved. But I don't want to be... ... Improbable scenario? Not according to believers in universal reconciliation and universal salvation." Well, I must say that I would think that the writers would be embarrassed at what they say. Number one, due to the crudeness of it, as if this was a fair representation of anyone's position. And if there has been, and I suppose there has been in history, I understand that there have been, certain ones who had some idea of repeated purgings through fire, I'm sure that even they didn't put it in such a way as the authors of this article have presented. So you see, their first appeal is to demagoguery, an appeal to the prejudice and ignorance of the reader. And that's certainly not a worthy beginning, is it? What is especially distressing about beginning their whole work from such a view as this and claiming that this is not an improbable scenario according to believers in universal reconciliation and universal salvation is the simple fact that it is a view that I don't know anyone today who takes such a position. And if there is such a one, well then I would say that certainly they have a foolish idea themselves. But the fact of the matter is that for years and years, over the entire career of the ministry of what is presently known as the Worldwide Church, they never published any such article on the matter of universal salvation, that is, opposing it, but only as a result of the man who was the head of their theology department in Pasadena, California, himself having a conviction that that God would finally make all alive beyond the reach of death and truly be the Savior of all mankind. Only when he took a stand, resigned from their organization, and began to teach it, did they come out with such an article as we have here. And furthermore, the main ministry in this century, which has stood for the fact of the vivification of all, is that of the Concordant Publishing Concern, which is the ministry that Ernest Martin, the former head of the theology department in Pasadena, California. The ministry, that of the Concordant Publishing Concern, is the one that Ernest Martin came to his own convictions of this matter through. So this is exceedingly partial and biased and quite unfortunate. Now, they say, skipping over some definitions of what universalism is according to the Oxford English Dictionary and what certain people in history may have believed on these matters one way or the other, which certainly isn't a matter of consequence for our faith, they say that the original concept of universal salvation is inextricably tied with the idea that man has an ever-living, ever-conscious soul, saying that the doctrine of universal salvation is tied in with the immortality of the soul from the beginning. Well, now, in our judgment, the scriptures certainly do not set forth either the immortality of the soul or the endless doctrine, the doctrine of endless punishment for the wicked. So this is simply an assertion they make. Of course, what they're referring to is in church history, those who they know of at least, who in early centuries believed in some sort of final restoration, also believed in immortal souls. Well, I would say, what of it? There are all types of people who have believed in observing the Sabbath, as the worldwide church does, who have believed many strange doctrines indeed, and some of them certainly believe the immortal soul. Now, on page 2 of this article, the question is asked, will God in his love and mercy completely restore all mankind to himself? And we must not forget the fallen angels. They speak here of fallen angels, demons, and even Satan himself, which some apparently expect to be saved! Exclamation point. That is, can you imagine that? That some actually think that God is great enough and wise enough to even have his greatest adversary in due time reconciled with him. Now, they think that's foolish, and that is incredible. Let each one judge for himself and be praying for a spirit of wisdom as to whether that is something that is truth. But of course, they introduce it with their exclamation point, which some apparently expect to be saved, as if that was indeed an incredible, odd idea. And then they say, or will the incorrigible wicked be destroyed without further hope of redemption? Where do we read, I would reply, of incorrigible wicked ones? Those who are so wicked that it is not possible to bring them to repentance. Where is there such a one revealed as an incorrigible wicked one in the scriptures? Well, of course, there isn't one. And yet they speak of this as if it were something that was very much reality. And then they say universalism contradicts the Bible. They cite from Matthew 7:21, 1 Peter 4:18, Luke 13, verses 23 and 24, Matthew 25, verse 41, Malachi 4, 1 through 3, and evidently Revelation 21:4 as well in this section here. And the inference that is drawn is that because what is said in those verses is true, therefore the conviction that God will finally make all alive is something that is a contradiction of these verses. But let's see if it is. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, said Jesus, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, rather the kingdom of the heavens, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The expression "the kingdom of the heavens" refers to the Messiah's kingdom on the earth in the coming eon, and in order to enter into that kingdom, one must obey the law properly, endure till the end, and either be a natural Israelite or become, in effect, naturalized by being a proselyte. And that fact is nothing to deny a future salvation of all. The fact that those who do not have a high level of personal righteousness will not enter the kingdom of the heavens does not say that, therefore, they will never, ever be saved. Similarly, if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Well, Peter asks it as a rhetorical question, and the fact is that from his viewpoint, certainly those who must have personal righteousness to be saved are those who will enter into salvation with him at that time, into the Messiah's kingdom in the coming eon. And where the impious and the sinner will appear is in the day of judging, when the rest of the dead return to life for judgment. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able," or will not be strong enough. Luke 13:23-24. Well, again, this is speaking of the door into the kingdom from the viewpoint of the Jews, and that certainly is true, and they will not be strong enough. But since a group such as the Worldwide Church takes a passage like this to themselves and feels that it not only applies to others in a final sense, but to themselves as well, how can they honestly now be at all optimistic about their own salvation if what they understand, you see, out of a passage such as this, is that there will be many who simply won't be strong enough or will not be able for the task at hand of doing what is necessary in order to be worthy of entrance into the kingdom? And if in the final analysis, after God has done all he will do, this matter rests solely in man's hands for victory or failure, how can they have anything, now let's face it accurately, how can they have anything but self-reliance, self-righteousness, pride, and boasting in the matter? They cannot look to God as their Savior. He can only be the one in their eyes who makes salvation a possibility for them to actually save themselves from disqualification for endless future life. Now, the assertion follows, for those who will not be able to enter the door spoken of in Luke 13, that there will be no second chance for them. Now, our position has never been that salvation was a matter of risk, possibility, or chance for anyone at any time. So if we do not believe in even a first chance, surely we would not believe in a second chance. So why speak about there being a second chance for these individuals when that is not our position? He will say, that is, Christ will say, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity," or lawlessness. "Depart from me, you cursed," into the eternal Greek aionion, which does not mean merely lasting an age, as some claim, fire. But will the results of the fiery second death of the workers of iniquity be permanent? And then the citation is from Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3, that a day is coming when all the arrogant and all evil doers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, leaving them neither root nor branch, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. The assertion the worldwide church would make is that this passage is dealing with last things, when if you would read it in Malachi, it would certainly appear that it is a judgment concerned with the kingdom. But in any event, when the statement is leaving them neither root nor branch, simply is speaking of the fact that they are destroyed, utterly destroyed, and that they don't have anything left to them, not so much as a root or a branch, as it were. That is true, but that does not touch upon whether or not God will bring them to life again, give them victory over death. To believe in a universal reconciliation, one must believe in at least one more, they say here, human age, to come, yet after the lake of fire and the second death. But now I would say that our position does require that there is an age that follows after the lake of fire and the second death first begin. Well, that's certainly true, but let's clarify that, and I think that one might not grasp that from their language. But to believe this, now remember, it's to believe what I just said, not what is rather ambiguous in what they said, but to believe this, the universalist must redefine the word death. Now, I ask the question, why must we redefine the word death? Well, they go on here, and they say, when Revelation 20, verse 14, states that death itself is thrown into the lake of fire, see also Revelation 21, 4, they associate 2014 with 21:4, the meaning is, so they say here, the meaning is that no one left alive after the lake of fire will ever die. Well, now I would say that from 21 verse 4, the fact that there will be no more death certainly substantiates the fact that those who remain alive after the lake of fire begins, that those who remain alive after that point, that they will never die. Well, that's certainly true. That is, there will be no more dying from then on. No one will ever die again. But Revelation 20, verse 14, this really doesn't settle it one way or the other, but I'm just trying to show that their claims are not really to the point on this matter. Verse 14 of Revelation 20, and death and the unseen were cast into the lake of fire. Now, it's evident that death itself and the unseen itself, the unseen state of the human whose sensations once were seen in life and they returned to the unseen state in death, that death itself and the phenomena of bodily sensation, which is unseen as long as one is dead, that these things themselves are not cast into the lake of fire, but that it's the figure of omission or ellipsis, a compressed thought, that is to say that the inhabitants of death and the unseen were cast into the lake of fire. That is, those who were dead and those whose souls have gone to the unseen are themselves cast into the lake of fire. It is people who enter the lake of fire, and it's a compressed thought, in my judgment, in Revelation 20, verse 14. But even if this were not the case, it would never prove that because death would be no more, that therefore those who were still dead would never live again. It would simply substantiate what Revelation 21:4 states in itself, that there will be no more death, with which we agree. However, that fact does not deny the fact that we also stand for, that the second death is still present in that day when there nonetheless will be no more death. But what it doesn't say is that there will be no more life. That's our whole point. And that is what they are failing to bring out. And yet this writer says this, yet the universalists must interpret this matter to say that no one who has ever lived and died can be left dead, but must again be resurrected. We do not establish our views that all will finally be vivified at all from either 2014 or 2014. Neither does our position demand this, or is it anything we appeal to? The writer of the article goes on and says this, then he, that is the universalist, contradicts the statement of the Bible again, there will be no more death. Now, I wasn't aware where we contradicted it the first time, much less a second time, but this writer says that we contradict it again by assuming that the unregenerate may have to be thrown into the lake of fire and die again and again, each time being resurrected to life. Exclamation point. That is to say, can you imagine such foolish people? Going on, the writer says, but death itself, being thrown into the lake of fire, does not mean that the fire's effect on everything and everyone else who will have been thrown there is now canceled out. I would only say, so? Our position is not to the effect that such a claim would be true. Well, we don't believe what he's opposing. If the destruction of death, now he's back to the abolishing, or the King James says, destruction of death in 1 Corinthians 15. If the destruction of death itself meant everything that had ever died had to be brought back to life, now here comes the demagoguery again, then the dinosaurs too, the gnats and the mosquitoes, all that has ever lived must revive, for they all died just as man dies. It is obvious that this line of thought leads to a ridiculous conclusion. Well, I must say, true, that line of thought does lead to a ridiculous conclusion, but I must say that that is his line of thought, not ours. The word all is always the all in view in any given scriptural context. In most cases, it is evident from the context itself what is in view. However, in other cases, there may be something said in close proximity to a passage in which all appears that is just that, nearby on the page, but not true context. And so let's not abuse the word context and confuse it with true proximity. And in certain cases, it may not be evident in either the immediate context, at least all that we can judge as the immediate context, as to just what is in view in the all. And so we will have to consider other passages that bear on the theme, the nature of the case, in all ways that we can ascertain to consider that fact. And having said that, I would simply say that those in view in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 28 are those who are dying in Adam. In Adam, all are dying, even as in Adam, all are dying. Thus also in Christ, the literal Greek is, will all be being made to live, or will be being vivified, caused to be vivified. Now, that is the context. It's speaking of those in Adam. Dinosaurs, gnats, and so on are not in Adam. That is our answer to that matter, which I think anybody with reasonable sanity ought to see. But evidently, this man thinks that the word all has to include, if we're going to have the position we do, gnats and mosquitoes. But our position is not that sort of thing at all. It's always the all of the context. But the point is, just because gnats and mosquitoes aren't in view does not prove that all mankind are not in view. And don't let them deceive you with talk about lower creatures and how absurd that is said to be for them to be vivified, which I take it is the case, but that would be a strange thing, and there certainly is no promise for gnats or mosquitoes. But don't let them deceive you by that therefore all mankind is not in view, when they clearly are, as we'll see a bit further as well, if it's not evident already. Going on, the Bible speaks plainly of the possibility that a person may accept the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1, and of those who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, now that certainly is true, although I think we need to consider what is intended by those words. And the grace of God that may become empty in a person's life that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, is the grace of receiving the evangel of the conciliation that is spoken of in the verses immediately preceding. The is used as a demonstrative pronoun to refer to the grace, or this grace, of which we are speaking. Do not receive, we're entreating you not to receive the grace of God, for not the grace of God, how that God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself, that is, not reckoning their offenses to them, and how he has placed in us the dispensation of the conciliation. He has served this out to us, placed this in us, and now we are acting as ambassadors with this message, entreating believers who don't know of the fact of the great news of how God is conciliated to man. We're beseeching for Christ's sake, saying, be conciliated to God, so that there may be a measure of reconciliation even today between God, who is conciliated, and when we become conciliated to him, then there is such reconciliation as we may enjoy today as a result. But if this grace of believing this, if one should receive this grace and then yet have it be something that becomes empty or for naught in their life through neglect, then this gracious privilege of the reception of this, their acting conciliated and being conciliated to God, would indeed become empty. But this has no effect on the fact that they would sin and offend God thereby. That fact does not have any effect on their place in Christ, for they're complete in him, and he's not reckoning their offenses to them. And if they should offend him by having this grace become for naught in their life, he still won't reckon that offense to them or charge it to their account, you see. So the writer here doesn't understand what's being said in 2 Corinthians 6:1. And similarly, the King James says, of those who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, the word is not inherit, as if God were going to die, and then after he died, we entered into an inheritance. It's a form of the word lot, that is, an allotment. And those whose career is such that what they are is a liar or an adulterer or someone who is very sectarian, that type of thing, all the common works of the flesh and the like of these that are listed, that if that's what a person is, he shall not be enjoying the allotment of the kingdom of God. That's right. The allotment of the kingdom is that which speaks of the reign of God. If we are enduring, we shall be reigning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's about verses 11 through 13. And as far as having a place in the kingdom, enjoying the allotment of the kingdom, that's certainly true, that if our service is so unuseful, we will not enjoy that allotment. But that doesn't touch upon the fact that being justified in God's grace, in that one's grace, we may be enjoying the allotment of life aeonian in expectation, even now. We expect it, and it is what we have as a result of being graciously and gratuitously justified. So we distinguish the allotment of aeonian life from the allotment of the kingdom, and that's the explanation of that matter. The facts of 2 Corinthians 6:1 and Galatians 5:21 are certainly true concerning the subjects they deal with, but those passages do not give any indication whatever of the passages that actually deal with aeonian life and one's vivification and confirmation to the image of Christ at his advent, which is clearly stated in other passages and is a matter of grace. Now, because these writers don't know what grace is, and they are blinded to the fact that grace is simply a favor, and that if that grace comes to you out of you taking a certain course of action in order for you to qualify for it, then it is no longer grace. It's not out of works, Romans 11, verse 6. And as long as they keep opposing that simple and yet elementary and yet vitally important matter, they're going to be continuing to use the word grace as a mere empty sound which contradicts its scripturally defined meaning and usage. Then the writer goes on and turns to Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, and says that Paul further stated that he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life, in the version that they're reading from, as it reads here. And they say, notice it is a contrast, eternal life on the one hand, and the opposite reward on the other. And then they say, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, if that is all one had, and one would just go by what they said, I suppose it would sound very convincing. It did to me when I didn't know any better than to just read things as they do in such a manner. But let's see the context here of what Paul is saying when he is saying the matter of these verses in verses 7 and 8 and 9 of Galatians 6. The context is that if anyone supposes himself to be anything, being nothing, he is imposing on himself. And that if each one will be testing his own work and see how his own work, if it's anything he does of himself, is indeed nothing, then he shall be having his boast for himself alone. That is, he won't go around and boast to other people. He'll keep it quiet indeed. And he won't have it for another. For each one shall be bearing his own load. Each one of us have our own difficulties, and one may not be able to do what another can do under the load that he has to bear. So don't go about boasting, for this whole type of attitude upsets others who don't have your particular gracious gifts. For when our service of usefulness is in view, why, it's in the grace of God I am what I am. In the grace of God we behaved ourselves in the world. Thus we are heralding, and thus you believe, Paul declares. Well, now, having that in mind, read the words, be not deceived. Don't think it's otherwise. God is not to be sneered at. You say that it's up to you and I can do it, when Paul has just said the works of the flesh, and remember, flesh is what you are, not merely your so-called bad side. But when you say, I can do it, leave it to me, at least after you've made it possible, then leave it to me, and I will show what I can do. No, that's sneering at God. That's what's being spoken about here. Be not deceived. God is not to be sneered at. That is what mocks God, to say, I, who am flesh, can go out and carry these things out if God will but make it possible for me to do so. For whatsoever a man may be sowing, this shall he be reaping also. You take that course, you sow, that is, you go out and you live your life according to such standards, then you're going to receive the consequences of that type of an attitude and that type of an approach to your service. You don't only do the doing of it, you get the results of it as well. For he who is sowing for his own flesh. That is, I'll put this into me so I can show what I can do. For he who is sowing for his own flesh from the flesh. What are you going to reap in a case like that? Victory? No, you'll reap corruption, because the flesh is not subject to God's law, neither indeed is it able. And it is the work of God in us, in the good things that we do. We're his achievement. It is the work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the self-control and all of the other virtues, not the work of the flesh. For he who is sowing for his own flesh from the flesh shall be reaping corruption. Yet he who is sowing for the Spirit and puts these things into the hands of God, for the righteous and their works are in the hands of God, as we read in Ecclesiastes, that person from the Spirit shall be reaping life aeonian. Now, brethren, you cannot reap what you do not have. And aeonian life is a gift, which in the sense of the expectation of its literal reality in the oncoming eons, we enjoy in spirit even now. Romans 6:23 says that it's a gracious gift, even as Titus chapter 3, verse 7, and that grace reigns for life aeonian. Grace is on the throne. Grace is the one in charge. Romans 5, about verse 20 or 21. And you see, it is a question of whether we reap life aeonian and really have our field, which is, that is life aeonian, which is figured as if it were a field which we reap, is the question. Now, if we neglect the faith and are not useful, then in such a case as that, we're not going to be reaping life aeonian, but life aeonian is what we have in a promissory sense now, and it is what we will have as God's gracious gift in the oncoming eons. And being a matter of grace, our works can neither qualify us for it or disqualify us for it. We can neither gain it by what we do or lose it by what we do. But by what we do or fail to do, we can have either a reaping of it or a lack of a reaping of it. And that's why Paul speaks of really coming to know God and to know Christ in Philippians 3, verse 10, and how he is wanting to know the only true God and him who the only true God has commissioned, Jesus Christ. And this is what aeonian life is all about, Philippians 3:10 and John 17:3. And Paul enjoins Timothy to get hold of the life, get hold of life aeonian, 1 Timothy 6:12 and verse 19. Now, if you really get hold of your relation of knowing God and knowing Christ and of living now, reckoning yourself as dead and yet living even now, then this is such living of aeonian life as we can do now. And we'll reap the glorious consequences of such an approach and such a walk now, and we'll also reap their consequences in our compensation of the enjoyment of the allotment of the kingdom for enduring, if we should do so in the oncoming eons. Therefore, we may not be despondent in ideal doing. Don't be despondent in the ideal doing, for it has its compensations now and in the future. Devoutness is beneficial. We may not be despondent in ideal doing, for in due season we shall be reaping, if we do not faint. Obviously, we shall not be reaping aeonian life if we faint. So let us not faint. But let us see what Paul is saying here. See everything else he said in Galatians. See how Galatians is a defense of the evangel of grace, and that the evangel of grace is set forth in a paramount way in the epistle to the Romans. Keeping all these things in mind, then we won't read the absurdities into this passage that this writer misunderstands. And rather than our position being that which would mock or sneer at God, seeing that we stand complete in Christ, it is his position which does that by thinking that he who is but flesh and nothing can put these requirements that we are enjoined to do for useful service into his own hands and work it out after God has simply made it possible. And then that is what is sneering at God. And his service, if he doesn't correct his whole way, is going to be the one that does not endure, for he hasn't even begun in the right principles on this matter as far as reaping life aeonian in the oncoming eons is concerned, or such reaping of it as we may do and enjoy now either. And then, quite out of the blue, Hebrews 2:3 is quoted, "How shall we escape if we neglect ... salvation? Well, let's consider the passage here. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's for those who are expecting the matter of the new covenant, which is to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Righteous, worthy Israelites, resurrected, begotten anew, or born again, if you will, back to life. And the nation of Israel had been called to repentance. A great many had turned to repentance, and that they had recognized Jesus Christ. However, there were only certain ones who were begotten with the Spirit. There were other ones who stood in themselves. And as is developed, especially through John's epistles, time and the way they walked indicated who was in each respective class. And the statement is made, how shall we be escaping when neglecting a salvation of such proportions, which, obtaining a beginning through the speaking of the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who hear him, God corroborating both by signs and miracles and by various powerful deeds and partings of Holy Spirit, according to his will. Obviously, having enjoyed the salvation of being delivered from their backwardness and their waywardness into such a standing as they did have at that time, and merely being pardoned, being under law, and being required to endure to the consummation of either their life or the consummation of the age, as the case may be, they won't escape God's judgment if they neglect such salvation as they already had. That's certainly true. This is not part of Paul's evangel to the nations. It has nothing to do with that. It would contradict Paul's message if such words as this were foisted upon it, and it has its place, as I've just indicated. And even that doesn't contradict what these people who may well lose out on what is spoken of here, that doesn't contradict their final vivification and being constituted just. The next verse that is appealed to that ostensibly opposes universal salvation is Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. Let's read it. For it is impossible for those once enlightened, besides tasting the celestial gratuity and becoming partakers of Holy Spirit, and tasting the ideal declaration of God, besides the powerful deeds of the impending aeon and falling aside, to be renewing them again to repentance while crucifying for themselves the Son of God again and holding him up to infamy. For land which is drinking, the shower coming often on it and bringing forth herbage fit for those because of whom it is being farmed also, is partaking of blessing from God. Yet bringing forth thorns and star thistles, it is disqualified and near a curse, whose consummation is burning. Well, let's consider this passage. But before we do so, why not read simply one verse more? Those who take the type of approach, such as the Worldwide Church does, do not normally read on, where we read that though the consummation is burning of those who are spoken of here, then yet we read, as true as that is. Now, may we understand that we do not deny verses 4 through 8, but we do not set aside nor deny verse 9. And what verse 9 says, it begins with the word yet. That is to say, as true as that is for those whom it concerns in verses 4 through 8, yet we are persuaded of better things, better indeed than that, of better things concerning you, beloved, those who are the objects of God's love, and those which have to do with salvation. That's what they were persuaded of, the leaders who had the jurisdiction over these Hebrew believers. We're persuaded of better things concerning you, beloved, and those which have to do with salvation. Even if we are speaking thus and saying that the reality of verses 4 through 8 is so. Well, why were they persuaded of salvation concerning the brethren who were beloved, even though they were speaking thus as they did in verses 4 through 8? Well, the reason why is because those who were begotten were conquering the world. 1 John 5. That he who endures and is conquering will be granted certain blessings, you read in Revelation 2 and 3. Well, those who were begotten anew were conquering. Now, as far as Paul's evangel is concerned, we're more than conquering through him who loves us, you see, which is another matter. But concerning what is in view here in Hebrews chapter 6, those who were begotten, they have the promises of such things as having believed that they may enjoy aeonian life and not be perishing. And chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, and verse 44, certainly in that chapter as well, are very plain testimonies that can only be explained away and have additions given to them in the worldwide church theology. For what is said, for instance, in John 3, verse 16, and we need to see the place of this as part of the Lord's ministry to Israel, when he said, "For thus God loves the world." That is, this is a particular way that he loves the world. It's certainly not the only way. "But thus God loves the world, so that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonian. Thus must the Son of mankind be exalted, that everyone believing on him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonian." Verse 15. "For God does not dispatch his Son into the world that he should be judging the world." Judging is in the future. "But then he came to save the world, but that the world may be saved through him." And the salvation reaches out in a greater and a fuller way in due time. But as a part of the salvation of God through Christ, it was that the Jews who did believe, that they came to believe according to the intention of God. By intention, he teams us forth as some first fruits of his creatures. James writes, that's the result of God's counsel. And who has withstood his counsel or his intention, the result of his counsel? Romans 9:19. Well, this is clear testimony, as in John chapter 6, 37 through 40. "All that which the Father is giving to me shall be arriving to me. And he who is coming to me, I should under no circumstances be casting out." Now, does that sound like something that the worldwide church teaches? That those who are given to the Lord shall arrive, number one? No, some won't even use their free wills properly, so they say, to even succeed that far. And then those who do manage, of thanks to themselves, of coming to him, may well fall aside again of their own free wills and be cast out, and indeed cast out forever. Now that's what they teach. The Lord Jesus said, "All that which the Father is giving to me shall be arriving to me, and he who is coming to me, I should under no circumstances be casting out, for I have descended from heaven, not that I should be doing my will, but the will of him who sends me." Now this is the will of him who sends me, that all which he has given to me, of it I should be losing nothing, but I shall be raising it, or the same, in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who is beholding the Son and believing into him, or in him, may have life aeonian, and I shall be raising him. I shall be raising that one who believes into me, and everyone who does so, I shall be raising him in the last day. Truly, not one can come to me if ever the Father who sends me should not be drawing him. But read on. And I shall be raising him in the last day. Well, that's the last day of Daniel 12 being referred to, the 1335th day, the resurrection of the just. Now, these things just do not fit with their theology, even when they apply these things to themselves in John's account, which are certainly things as part of the Lord's commission when he was commissioned to none except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But nonetheless, they don't fit either with their application of them to themselves, because they think that salvation in the final analysis is of the flesh. It depends on man first, you might say, to do his part, or at least it depends on man at some stage of the matter, anyhow, to do his part. And this will not fit at all with these words. Their philosophies have despoiled them of the truth of the Scriptures. You know, it's written in 1 Samuel 2, verses about 3 through 9, speaking about how by strength shall no man prevail. By one's own strength, no one shall prevail. Now, the worldwide church teaches that after God does all he will do, that's all you have left. And if anyone is going to prevail, it's going to have to be, despite the fact that they don't admit this. Think about it a moment. Their position demands that the key is supplied by you, by your own strength, because it's finally up to you after God has done all that he will do. And that you must prevail by that own strength. But Hannah, in her devotional prayer of proper reverence and truth, said that by strength no man shall prevail, for it is Yahweh, our God, who regulates actions. And I've seen the poor become rich, the rich become poor, because God sets them up and brings them down, and so on. That this is the work of God. And it is he who regulates actions, as stated there. King James says weighed, but it's properly regulates. Similarly, I think it's Proverbs 16:2 and 21:2 that speak about, again, his regulation of the heart and of the spirit of man. Even as he directs their steps, 16 verse 9, and as Jeremiah declares, O Lord, I know. He knew, Jeremiah knew, and if we believe like Jeremiah, then we know too, I know that the way of man is not in him who walks. It is not in man to direct his steps. It is the Lord who directs his steps, as stated in the Proverbs. Now, if there are corollaries or ethical concepts that you have held which are harmed by these clear things, then get rid of those ethical concepts. I think the greatest hindrance to the service that we would endeavor to do, to share with others, the greatest hindrance is the fact that there has not been much heeding by any means, by most believers, of what Paul says about becoming stupid in the wisdom of this aeon, if you would be becoming wise in the things of God's Spirit, reading in 1 Corinthians 2 and chapter 3. Now, if it doesn't seem wise to you in a given thing that is stated in the Scriptures, you get rid of your own so-called wisdom, which is in fact stupidity, and it's only in your pride that you hold on to it. And you believe what God says, but you cannot believe what God says. This is my whole point. Until you become stupid in the wisdom of this aeon, and you stop leaning to your own understanding and saying, I think such and such, and this appeals to my conscience and that doesn't, so I'll take what seems right to me, the way that seems right to a man. Let's return to the article now, and we read these words. Perhaps the keystone of the universal salvation concept, or universal reconciliation, as some prefer, is Colossians 1:19 and 20. And they quote the King James, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That's the basis for the making of the peace, the blood of Christ's cross. Well, their comment is this: "Thus, says the Universalist, Christ has already made the entire reconciliation." Now, that's not true. Our position is this: that God delights to do so, and it is a statement of fact in Colossians 1, verse 20. Let's read the Concordant Version in verse 19. "For in him the entire complement delights to dwell." It's a fact. It delights to dwell. Obviously, it doesn't delight to dwell there now, but can you see the beauty in the fact that the aorist is used here? The entire complement delights to dwell in Christ. And there has to be a time in which this is true, when it will become true, since it certainly in the present is not true. But the fact is that, notwithstanding the fact that it is not accomplished yet, contrary to the assertion of this writer, that in Christ, in him, the entire complement delights to dwell. The secret of the will of God is to head up all in the Christ, whether those on the earth or those in the heavens. And we read here, through him to reconcile all to him, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether those on the earth or those in the heavens. Now, this is what we believe, that this is something that God delights to do. This is associated with the headship of Christ, spoken of in Ephesians 1 as well. The scope is those, whether those of the earth or those of the heavens, to reconcile all, to head up all in the Christ. This is the concept, the context. And I would say further, in the nature of things, it is limited to intelligent creatures. It goes beyond mortal humans, for it is those in the heavens as well. But it is those who, in the nature of things, have been estranged, for only those who are estranged are in a position to be reconciled. So again, that's the answer to those who would say, since it says all, it would have to include mosquitoes. All right. So, bearing that in mind, let's go back to the article. And they say, but there are several problems with this interpretation, the interpretation that reconciliation has already been made. Well, I would say there is a definite problem with that interpretation. Reconciliation has not already been made. That's not our position. They're, again, opposing a straw dummy. The writer says, first, the statement really is that God was pleased to reconcile. Or the concordant is better on this. It's, he delights to do so. This is the delight of God to do so, to reconcile mankind. They fail to mention here that it is all, whether those on the earth or those in the heavens, through Christ. Now, they say that this merely speaks of intent. It speaks of intent, of desire, of purpose. Well, now, if these folks knew what intent means, this would not serve their purpose, for, as the Concordant Version renders the word that is, the elements of it are counsel effect, its intention, that is the result of God's plan or his counsel, when his counsel or his plan comes to fruition, you have that which he counseled or what he intended. So that's why we read, who has withstood his intention? None has. The counsel of God shall stand. There is no counsel against the Lord. Many devices are in man's heart, but God's counsel will stand nonetheless. And so if this does speak of intent, well, then you can be sure it's going to happen. But they imply here that since it just speaks of intent, as if God intended to do this, and he either cannot or will not do it. No, what he intends to do, he does, and nothing stands in the way. Similar, they say, of desire. Well, now, have you not read in Isaiah that all my desire I will do? And again, they say it speaks of purpose. God's purpose is what he keeps before his mind's eye, and that is foremost that he may be all in all, and that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not of him who is willing or of him who is racing, that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not out of works, but out of him who is calling. The purpose of God remains as his choice. What he does, and he determined it before any were born, there, as the statement is made, before Esau or Jacob had put anything into practice, and it was not foresight of their good works, for it says it was not of works. Then the writer says, it does not, that is Colossians 1:20 and so on, it does not state in an absolute sense that a reconciliation has actually been made between God and every person. Well, we didn't say that it did, that it has been made. We said that this is what God delights to do, and that this is a fact, and we know that therefore it will come to pass in due time. And that the making of peace, as far as that is affected, that is established through the blood of his cross, not through human works. And it's effective for one as much as the other. Then they go on and they quote in verses 21 through 23, and they say, and you, and then they say, you Christians, only those who are converted and serve God. They even say the serve to imply you good person Christians, you know, you who are worthy. And they say, he has now reconciled, provided that you continue in the faith. Well, and then they infer that continuing in the faith is, again, a work of man and depends on man and not upon God, which is a lot to infer. But since the world is utterly swept up in such philosophies to begin with, it's no great thing for preachers, such as Worldwide Church of God individuals, to continue people in their fleshly philosophies that they learned in this Western world, which both in all of its ideological concepts, in theology and philosophy and in business, has the idea that man is the master of his ship and captain of his fate. So they merely sustain people in that nonsense and fail to honor and glorify or even to recognize God as God. Well, let's look at what Paul actually says in Colossians 1:21 through 23. And you, being once estranged and enemies in comprehension by wicked acts, yet now he reconciles by his body of flesh through his death to present you holy and flawless and unimpeachable in his sight, since surely you are persisting in the faith. Now, I don't have time to give a complete explanation of this verse, but we have a study that is a thorough study of this. And I'll simply say now, and you get that message in order to grasp it, that this is properly, idiomatically rendered, since surely. It's the if of argument, and the word surely follows. And you can't say if surely in English, so you say since surely, because it couldn't be surely if it was the if of doubt. And the point is not to cast doubt on it, but to encourage those who were persisting in the faith, grounded and settled and not being removed from the expectation of the evangel, that there's no question that from now on, that's the word noon, it means from now on, that now he reconciles you. Now, God delights to do this for all. But if you're one who's persisting in the faith, rooted and grounded in the expectation of the evangel, you see, it's evident that you're one who now is reconciled to him. Since surely you're one who is doing this, then it's clear that you are one who does enjoy reconciliation now. This passage does not give anything to the effect the way they read it, and I know the way most people read it, but it's simply not right. And if you would furthermore look up passages that speak about holy and flawless and unimpeachable in his sight, such as I think in 1 Corinthians 1, and as I recall, and I think it's probably 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll see that we have clear promises that God is going to do that for those who are genuinely in Christ. We're not speaking about everyone who's naming the name and actually is not in the ecclesia. But for those who do have a new disposition and a new walk, however imperfect, there is nonetheless a change that has taken place, for the Spirit's law of life has brought this to pass, Romans chapter 8 declares. Well, then these things are for those who are in Christ at present. And those who are being useful may be encouraged in their faithfulness that they indeed have been reconciled even now. That's the force of this passage, and that's the idea. It is not teaching, it's up to you, as the worldwide church would have you believe. The next passage is so deplorable that it's hard to even read it. They say this, that God through Christ has established the mechanism through which all could be reconciled, which is nothing more than what I've been saying all along, that their position is that he has made it possible for all to be saved. And that's all they're really saying, and to be reconciled. But reconciliation is a two-way street. That's true, that reconciliation has two sides to it. But that doesn't mean that the side which is yours to do is something that God is not behind, just because there are two different viewpoints, two different sides of reconciliation. Those who would be the recipients of God's grace must first accept the terms of reconciliation. Now, if there are terms, then that means you have to act, you have to do certain things in order to get the grace, and that simply contradicts grace. Now, I recognize that in the evangel of the circumcision, they were under law, and they had to repent and be baptized and endure in obedience to the law and the teachings of Jesus as well. But the Holy Spirit was still a gratuity. I did not say that there were no conditions for them to be in, that there was nothing for them to do. I said that the Holy Spirit was nonetheless a truly free gratuity, and that the same one who required them to repent and be baptized and to obey is the same one who commissioned his boy to turn them from their wickedness to the living God and to lead them in his kindness into repentance, you see. It is still God's work in them. And it is not, as they represent it here, something that man throws in his part and the whole key is with man. Not at all. Then they go on here and say, second, the whether on earth or in heaven is a loosely inclusive expression, not meant to specify a reconciliation of angels. And then they say, as a matter of fact, those fallen angels or demons, which might conceivably be subject to reconciliation, are on earth, not in heaven. Well, regardless of where various spirit beings may be, on the earth or in the heavens, the fact is that God delights to head up all in the Christ and to reconcile all to him, whether those on the earth or those in the heavens. And they're just running in circles here with what they say. They say the question of men being in heaven is not under discussion here. Well, that's certainly true, for men are not in heaven. No one has ascended to heaven except the Lord Jesus, who is in heaven. They say, third, all things does not necessarily mean all in an absolute sense. Well, the fact that all, that the word all, or the all, as the Authorized renders it, all things, doesn't always mean a extremely broad all, does not mean that it's not an extremely broad all here. The fact that it is limited to certain things, such as the all speaks of put on all these attributes or virtues, and I think it's Colossians chapter 3, or that it speaks of all of Judea went out to the baptism of John, that type of thing. The fact that the all that is in view is quite a limited all in some cases does not set aside the fact that it is a very wide all that is in view in other contexts. The fact that all is sometimes used as a hyperbole or as even associated with things such as all of Judea went out. Well, the country didn't go out. It was the people who went out, of course. And it is a wide-ranging term, evidently referring to from all over the land, people came or something like that. The fact that it is, again, used as a hyperbole in some cases, it does not give us license to say that therefore it always is or something like that. What would you say when you say that all have sinned and are wanting of the glory of God? Is that to the exclusion of a great number of mortal men such as ourselves? Is it a matter that we are not involved in, or at least certain ones are not? Well, you have to make the judgment, and I think it's evident in a case like that that we know that it is not a hyperbole and that it is not an all that is to the exclusion of any of us mortals. And I would say let each one decide in his own heart whether, because of the fact that hyperbole may be used and that all may be quite restricted in some contexts, whether or not those facts set aside the fact that it is used in other cases that are very wide indeed. And the context in Ephesians 1:10 and in Colossians 1:20 is whether those of the earth or those of the heavens. Now, how wide can you get? It's exceedingly wide. It certainly includes all of us creatures, doesn't it? And in Colossians 1, it speaks about the all being created merely before that. It is all creation in view, and the creation is in view and only limited to that those of creation who may be estranged, as is spoken of the word estranged in that context, and ought to be evident to us anyhow. You see? So don't let them twist these matters and deceive you by the fact that hyperbole may be used and that they all may be restricted from believing that it also may be true that hyperbole is not present and that it may be a passage in which it is not very restricted by any means but is wide-reaching, so wide-reaching as to encompass all, whether those of the earth or those of the heavens. I'm going to save the time of going through the passages that they bring up, which do show either a restricted use of all or a hyperbolic use of the word, which we recognize quite as well as they do, and simply point out what I've just said one more time, that the fact of hyperbole or restriction in some contexts do not deny the fact that it is evident that neither hyperbole nor narrowness are in view in other passages, such as is very evident that neither are in view in all have sinned and are wanting of the glory of God, or in the headship of Christ and the reconciliation, which is spoken of as being that of all, whether those of the earth or those of the heavens. But after having pointed out a number of passages where the word all is used, especially in a restricted way, such as their unfortunate comment where they say, see the word all or everything is used in 2 Timothy 2:10. Think of poor Paul having to endure everything. No, the all there is limited by a number of things that a spirit of sanity would grasp. And then, after having said all these things, the writer says, what has been said here, that is, their examples of hyperbole and restriction, what has been said here in such things as that, in reference to the universalist use of Colossians 1:19 and 20, will also suffice for the similar texts in Philippians 2:10 and 11 and Ephesians 1:9 and 10. That is to say that we can get rid of the fact that it says all in such passages in a very wide way, as is clearly evident, I would think, to anyone. I never thought that it wasn't myself. In Ephesians 1, Colossians 2, and Philippians 2, that we can set those things aside, that will suffice to set these things aside by merely showing you that all is sometimes used hyperbolically or restrictedly. Oh, will indeed that suffice? It certainly doesn't for me. I'd like to know what you think. Then they say, there is no reason to believe that every animal's knee will bow or tongue confess as universalist doctrine would logically require in Philippians 2. Why would it be that every tongue would, and every knee would involve the animal? I asked that question. It wouldn't, because the matter that is in view is Christ emptying himself of his former glory and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then he has done so that every knee should be bowing, celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. And I might add that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. And we read here of every knee, and it's evident that it is every knee that is concerned in those for whom Christ's death on the cross has a place. And we know that it has a place for all mankind from the passages that deal with that fact. We also know that it is concerned with intelligent creatures beyond the range of this mere planet by what is stated in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 that I've referred to before, and what is, for that matter, evident here in the wide use of terrestrial, celestial, and subterranean in Philippians 2, and from the fact that the multifarious wisdom of God is to be made known to the sovereignties and the authorities among the celestials through the ecclesia, the body of Christ, of which Paul became the dispenser of the evangel, which pertains to them. And so we see that God's multifarious wisdom is to be made known to intelligent creatures who are estranged and in need of reconciliation beyond the range of this earth. This has nothing to do with usual traditional ideas of going to heaven, but it does speak of a work of God beyond the range of merely this one planet in his grand universe. And Christ is the enjoyer of the allotment of all. Israel has the allotment on the earth. We have an allotment blessed in him with every spiritual blessing among the celestials, that in the oncoming eons we are seated, even in spirit, as if present there now, that in the oncoming eons that God may be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace and his kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus, you see. It is not proper logic to say that since animals and insects aren't involved in either not having knees or in not being those in view here, that therefore there's no reason to believe that every man's is either. That's quite absurd. There's every reason to believe that every man's is, and the fact is that the context is speaking about the victory that comes as a result of Christ's work on the cross, and we never said that that was for animals or insects, but we do see it as wide as the heavens and the earth, those who have been estranged being reconciled, and those who are intelligent creatures, again, capable of saying that Jesus is Lord, and those for whom Christ died are in view in these passages. The fact that even today that there are spirits that acknowledge that Jesus is indeed who he is should not make us set aside anything that we have just said. James chapter 2 verse 19 and Matthew chapter 8 verses 29 and 31 are concerned with the fact that there are spirits who believe that God is one and that Jesus is the Son of God. It does not say in either one of those passages, as this writer claims, that there are spirits or demons who acknowledge themselves that Jesus is Lord, as if he was their personal Lord. They might well recognize that he is our Lord, but those passages don't even say that. They acknowledge, they're believing that God is one and that Christ is the Son of God. The writer is simply misrepresenting the biblical text one more time here. Then they claim Paul's statement is a general one. I would say it is a widely encompassing general one, if you would call it general, meant to affirm that every knee will bow and tongue confess. It is a general statement but it is not a restrictive statement. It is wide indeed, the context being as I've already, and the compass of the whole matter being as I've already explained. In the next section here, they state that salvation is in Christ alone. All who will ever be saved must be saved, if at all, by Christ. For there is no other Savior and no other authority under heaven who can save. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is certainly true, and it's a very good statement that they have shared in Acts 4:12 and their comment upon it as well. But they draw something unfortunate from those words. They say, hence, in view of the fact of what we've just said, and namely what is recorded in Acts 4:12, hence the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy that Christ is the Savior of all men. I would say that it is certainly in view, Acts 4:12, that there is no other name given among men by which those being spoken of in that passage must be saved. That is certainly a complementary fact to the fact that Christ is said, or rather that God is said to be the Savior of all mankind. They unfortunately say here that Christ is the Savior of all men. What it says is that God is the Savior of all men. And I would certainly say that he does this through Christ, but they haven't quoted the passage properly, 1 Timothy 4:10. They've said that Paul wrote to Timothy that Christ is, quote, the Savior of all men. And no, Paul wrote to Timothy that we rely on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind. Now, it's true that Christ is spoken of as the Savior as well, of course. Then, from these words, they would have us to believe the following, that Paul did not mean, evidently, and he certainly is sure that God would not mean either. He did not mean that no man can be lost, that every man and woman will be saved, but simply that Christ is the only means, author and finisher of salvation. He only is the way and the door. Now, what he said was that God is the Savior of all mankind. He meant what he said. It is a statement of fact. Now, a Savior is one who saves. A Savior is not one who offers to save, but never actually, for one reason or another, gets around to doing so. Or neither is a Savior one who tries to save, but fails. A Savior is one who saves. And God is the Savior of all mankind. And these things we are to be charging and teaching and believing and saying that whatever is not of faith in this is sin. Now, this is the truth. And Paul meant what he said, and he also said what he meant. He said that God is the Savior of all mankind. And for that to be a fact, though yet not accomplished in this point, at this point in history, for it to nonetheless be a fact, it must be accomplished in actuality at some point in the future, or else the statement is a lie. And God is the one who saves all mankind. And in the nature of things, there has to be appointed times in his counsel for carrying this into effect, or else the statement is not true. The writer goes on and says, Paul continued, that is, after saying that God is the Savior of all mankind, he said this, especially of those who believe. Now, I would say that it does not say exclusively of those who believe, or merely actually of those who believe, or only those who believe, which is what the worldwide church would claim, although they would add also who do proper works of their own free will. But the fact is that Paul says that God is the Savior of all mankind, especially of those who believe. Think of the passage in Galatians, the parallel language is used, similar language, where he said that we may be doing good for the sake of all, especially the household of faith. Did he mean only for the household of faith? No, he meant for the sake of all, especially the household of faith. When he told Timothy that he wanted him to bring him the scrolls and said especially the vellums, did he mean don't bring the scrolls, only bring the vellums? No, he meant bring the scrolls, but especially be sure to bring the vellums. But bring the scrolls, you see, in 2 Timothy, as I recall, it's chapter 4. So, but nonetheless, their explanation of these words, the worldwide church explanation of the words, especially of those who believe, is this. Notice that Christ is the actual certain Savior of those already believing, but only a potential Savior for any who have not yet believed. Now, that's not even true with their theology, because they say that those who believe may lose out, so they don't even believe their own words here, that as if he was the certain Savior of those who already believe, for as they have said at times, that a great numbers of their own membership will finally lose out and be eternally destroyed. So they're even opposing their own doctrine, and their hands are against themselves here. But this does not say that he is only the actual Savior of those who believe, and merely is it possible for others. It doesn't say that. It says as a statement of fact that must in the nature of things sometime come to fruition for it to be a true statement that God is the Savior of all mankind, and furthermore it states that he especially is the Savior of believers. Now, the reason why he is especially the Savior of believers is because the believer has the blessing of aeonian life in the oncoming eons. He is saved from aeonian death, and he is saved from aeonian judging at the great white throne, and he has incorruptibility, immortality, conformation to the image of Christ, life and glory and happiness for the coming 1,000 years eon, and however long the grand eon of the eons is that John sees in vision in Revelation 21 and 22, which may be an even longer time. So for an extremely long period of time, he enjoys a salvation with great glory and happiness that the unbeliever does not have. And so thus we have a special salvation. Paul said that he was enduring all on behalf of those who are chosen, that they may also be happening upon the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with glory aeonian. That's right, 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. That would be a good reference to how he is especially the Savior of those who believe, those who are chosen, who were preferred from the beginning for salvation in holiness of the Spirit and faith in the truth, graciously granted to be believing. That's a favor from God, who overwhelmed their unbelief with faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in Paul, the pattern of the rest of us who would be about to be believing in the grace of God, being what they are, believers in Christ.